I'm glad we're back home here and ready to resume our study in the book of Joshua. If you're just joining us or listening online, we are now in chapter 6 in the book of Joshua, and we're going to be spending the rest of the year going through it with a few exceptions here and there. And to get us started, I wanted to ask a question, and that is, have you ever been given instructions that didn't make sense? All right, every head ought to be gone, yeah. I've read many instructions that didn't make sense, but I've also been given instructions that didn't make sense. And when that happens, you have to decide whether or not you're going to trust the person who's giving you those instructions. And I was thinking, you know, I suppose I could come up with a bunch of illustrations for it, but I'm just going to give you two. Perhaps a doctor who says to you, this medication may make your symptoms worse, but I want you to keep taking the medicine, okay? Or perhaps a coach who says, you need to memorize the playbook, lose the fat, gain 20 pounds of muscle, and get faster if you want to get on the field. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that, everything in me would want to say, are you serious? You really want me to do that? There's got to be a better plan than that. But what do we do when God's instructions don't make any sense? When they seem crazy? When it just does not make sense? And that's exactly where we find Israel here in chapter 6 of Joshua. And if we're honest, that's where we are oftentimes too. You know, a few weeks ago, we saw Joshua was visited by the commander of the Lord's army. And we said that was most likely a Christophany, an appearance of the pre-existent Christ. And we learned that when God shows up, he doesn't take sides, he takes over. And as the people prepare to face off against the city of Jericho, Joshua is reminded that it is God who goes before them. And it is God who will fight the battle. And it is God who will give them the victory. And the Lord gives Joshua a battle plan, if that's what you want to call it, that makes no sense, humanly speaking. The city walls will not be breached with catapults and battering rams. God is going to bring down the walls. The people simply need to obey and trust that God will do what he says he will do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, this morning we pray that not only would we learn more about the story of Jericho and how the walls came down, but Lord Jesus, we know that this story is in Scripture. It was recorded for us that we might see you, that we might know you and love you and trust you. And we pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears, that we might see and hear that which you have for us this morning. Amen. Our text this morning describes the fall of Jericho and how Israel achieved victory. And they did so by following God's unconventional battle strategy. You know, God's victory often comes in ways that challenge our thinking. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And it calls us to reflect upon areas in our life where we need to trust him more, where we need to obey God more deeply and foster a reliance upon him and his power rather than our own strength. The story of Jericho reminds us that faith and obedience matter most when we're in these impossible situations. Now, it matters all the time, but most importantly, when we see no way, when we think things are impossible, that's when we need to remember that, you know, with God, all things are possible. And this is a lesson, unfortunately, that God's people have to learn over and over. I've had to learn this over and over. And I think until the Lord takes me home, I'm going to continue learning this over and over. So whether or not we understand what God is doing, we're called to trust and obey, knowing that steady faith leads to spiritual victory. Now, Joshua 6 reminds us that this victory that we're talking about is not unlocked by human strategy, but by faith. If we want to experience victory in our lives, in our families, in our churches, we need to understand how God is going to do it. We need to understand how God brings it. You see, as you look at this passage this morning, what you'll see is that God gives victory to those who trust and obey. Now, I'm going to need to clarify that a little bit, but I want us to see three truths as we look at verses 6 through 21 that I think are very important. The first of which is that God's victory comes through faith-filled obedience. The second is that his victory displays his power, not our own. And lastly, that he accomplishes his victory through judgment and salvation. So let's look at the first point, that God's victory comes through faith-filled obedience. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along there in Joshua 6. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So starting there in verse 6. So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continuously. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and so they did for 6 days. Now, to say that these were unusual instructions would be an understatement. Notice how many times the Ark is mentioned in these verses. I'll save you some time. Eight times. Eight times the Ark is mentioned. Back in chapters 3 and 4, the Ark of the Lord was mentioned 17 times. See, God is making it abundantly clear where the victory is coming from. Victory comes from the Lord. God is going before them, and he will bring the walls down. The people simply need to obey these unconventional instructions that God has given them, no matter how strange they may have seemed to them. God's instructions are clear. They're specific, but they're unconventional. I mean, think about it. 7 days of marching around the city. Armed men out in front, followed by seven priests blowing trumpets continually, followed by the priests who were carrying the Ark, followed by the rear guard. And by the way, all the people are mixed in there somewhere too. In verse 10, the people are given further instructions. They were to play the quiet game. Ever play the quiet game? It's hard, right? Kids don't last too long playing the quiet game. They're not to say a word until Joshua tells them to shout. And when does that occur? Day 7. So 6 days, marching around the city, nearly 2 million people, not a word. But notice there's no argument, there's no complaint, there's no hesitation, there's no human strategy, only God's divine direction. And the people obey. They don't partially obey. They don't obey fully even for a day or two or three. Day after day, for 6 days, they got up and they did the same thing over and over. I'll tell you, the repetition would have tried my patience. I would have been ready for this thing to be over day one. And you can just picture it, right? You know what's happening. The instructions have been given. And so, you wake up day one and all of a sudden you say, okay, everybody, line up. It's time to march. I mean, just getting ready to march was going to be, problematic. I mean, try lining up, a bunch of kindergarteners, and here you got 2 million people. You got to get ready to go. So, yeah, here we go. And then, of course, day two comes along and somebody probably says, here we go again. March, march, march. Somewhere along the line, if I was there anyway, I'd be saying, oh, my aching feet. I'm tired of this marching. Perhaps someone else says, man, it's hot. Anybody got any Gatorade? And those incessant trumpets, don't they know another tune? What? No talking? Joshua, you're killing me. This is all a test. Will they trust God and his word, or will they trust their own wisdom and their feelings? You see, true faith is not a moment. It's a way of life. It's demonstrated through ongoing obedience, not temporary compliance. It's like a patient following doctor's orders after surgery. And I've had a few of those. It's nothing flashy. There are no instant results. It usually goes something like this, hey, take your meds, make sure you drink plenty of water, get your rest, don't overdo it. I want to get back to where I was before I had the surgery. But, and there are some days you feel like you're making no progress. I mean, when am I going to, I'm coming up on 2 years on a surgery on my foot, and it's still not back to normal. Some days you just feel like you're never gonna recover. But the truth is, healing doesn't happen overnight, especially the older you get. It comes through steady, daily observance of your doctor's instructions. And that's what we see here. That's Jericho. Wake up. March, blow trumpets, go back to camp, rinse and repeat for 7 days. It didn't look like progress, but every step they took was a step closer to the walls coming down. Some of you here this morning may be waiting for God to call you to do something big, something remarkable, and you feel perhaps even like a failure. But you need to understand, God isn't calling you necessarily to do something big and remarkable. What he is calling you to do is simple, steady obedience. It's nothing flashy, but it's the way God operates, and it's the way victory comes. So keep reading your Bible, even when it feels dry. Keep praying even when it feels like God doesn't hear. Keep loving that difficult person even if they don't deserve it. Keep sharing the gospel when you feel inadequate, scared, or uncomfortable. Keep doing what God has clearly said in his word, even if it doesn't make any sense. Because here's the truth. God gives victory to those who trust and obey. God's power is released through persistent obedience. And Christ calls for that same kind of faith-filled obedience. He said to some fishermen, "Follow me," before he ever gave a word of explanation. He told his disciples in Luke 14, verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In Matthew chapter 16, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Folks, if you haven't figured it out yet, the Christian life in many ways doesn't make sense. I mean, just take these verses. I mean, hate your family, lose your life to find it, die to live. God's victory is experienced when God's people trust and obey, even when they don't understand. But here's the important thing to remember. Obedience doesn't win the battle. God does. We have to keep that distinction clear. You see, God's victory displays his power, not our own. That's the second truth we need to look at. Look at verses 15 and 16. "On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." Now I want you to look closely at verse 16, the end of verse 16. "The Lord has given you the city." The battle was won before it ever begun. God was giving them the victory. God was fighting the battle. The people march, the trumpets blow, the people shout, then God acts. The walls fall not through human effort, but by the power of God at that precise moment. There are no siege ramps, no grappling hooks. God miraculously causes the walls to fall flat. Israel participated, but God did the work so that only he would get the glory. You know, it's kind of like, you know, if you picture a kid pushing a perfectly fine automobile that's running, that's in drive. You know, the child's behind the car and he's pushing all the while. You know, they're participating. But what they don't realize is that the power is coming from the horses under the hood. There's an engine that's making that car move. It's not their strength. And too often, I think we fail to experience spiritual victory because we're relying on our own intellect. We're relying on our own wisdom, our own experiences, our own strength, our own talents. And we do it in so many different ways. And maybe we're not even conscious of it. Here's just a few. We try to fix our anxiety by controlling everything, instead of bringing it to God in prayer and trusting him. We do it when we handle conflict by winning the argument rather than responding with gentleness, humility, and the truth of God's word. We do it when we rely on our skill to influence people instead of praying for the Holy Spirit to move people's hearts. We do it when we try to overcome sin by sheer willpower rather than confessing it and asking God for strength to overcome and to set us free. And we do it every time we make decisions without seeking God and godly counsel. Now, I'm not saying that every single decision we do, we have to do that. We got to go lock ourselves in the prayer closet and pray and then call up your pastors to talk to them and ask them, hey, should I go to dinner tonight? You know what I'm talking about. We do it when we carry burdens alone, rather than casting our cares upon him and allowing other people to help carry our burdens for us. Spiritual victory doesn't come from trying harder. It comes from trusting deeper, obeying more fully, and depending daily on God's power. So ask yourself, am I trying to win this battle in my own strength? Or am I relying on him? Am I truly depending upon God? See, the fall of Jericho reminds us to trust God's promises and to follow his lead, even when it doesn't make sense. We may not be marching around a city like they did, but we have our own walls. We have our own barriers. We have the things that just feel impossible to overcome. And the truth is, most of the Christian life doesn't feel miraculous. It feels more like routine marching. But it's in that steady, faith-filled obedience that God brings the victory. And it's how our faith really grows. When we step into those challenges and we trust God for the victory, our faith grows. I love what Philip Brooks said. Philip Brooks was an Episcopal pastor, preacher, and hymn writer. He said this. He says, "Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be the miracle." I love that. Of course, when we think about spiritual victory, the greatest victory of all was won at the cross. Our salvation comes not by human effort, but by God's redemptive work in Christ at Calvary. The cross is the ultimate Jericho moment. It was where God won the battle that we could never win. You know, there the greatest wall ever came crashing down. The barrier of our sin that separated us from God, God removed it. And like the people of Israel, we too have been given a victory, but a greater victory than they saw. Our victory is over sin and death, hell and the grave through Christ. God's victory at Jericho and at the cross also reveals to us the nature of God, in that he is both just and merciful. You see it in both cases. And this leads me to my third point, my last point, and that is God's victory accomplishes his judgment and salvation. Or put another way, perhaps a better way, is that God's victory is both seen in judgment and salvation. Look at verse 17. "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you Keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Then verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Now, I mentioned in an earlier message that the book of Joshua presents some challenges to us, challenges to our sensibilities, to our own intellect. To the casual reader, the Battle of Jericho looks more like ethnic cleansing. And there are many people who have made that argument against God, against the reliability of the scriptures. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, this is what we read. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God. God issues a command here to wipe out the inhabitants of the land. Why? Why would God do such a thing? I mean, isn't God a God of love? A God of mercy? Yes, He is. But He's also a God of justice and wrath. And this is unpalatable to modern man. Truth is, it's unpalatable to a lot of professing Christians. You see, we want God to be as we envision Him to be, not as He is. We want a God who is loving and kind and benevolent and merciful and gracious. We love the idea of that kind of God. We don't want a holy, righteous, and just God. But here's the truth. God is all these things, and in equal measure. He is not more loving than holy. He is not more merciful than just. I think one of the reasons why we have a hard time accepting God as He is because we have a hard time accepting ourselves as we are. Most people, if not all people, have no clue as to how sinful they are. They have no clue as to how vile their sin is, how repugnant it is, how unpalatable it is to God. We just don't see it for the reality that it is. If we did, we would understand that none of us deserve mercy. We all deserve justice. God was judging the nations for their sin, no doubt. But verse 18 gives us another reason why God told Israel to do this. He is protecting His people from being seduced by the peoples of the land. It was to prevent them from worshiping other gods. Now, with that backdrop, let's turn our attention to the city of Jericho. We're told in verse 17 that the entire city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. This phrase, devoted to destruction, comes from the Hebrew word harem. And there's really not a good English word to describe or explain this word. So it's often translated as devoted to destruction, or perhaps in some of your translations, under a ban or under the ban. The idea behind this word is simply this, is that everything in Jericho belonged to the Lord. No one was allowed to take anything for themselves. The victory and the spoils were his. Some items were destroyed. Other items were set apart and placed in the Lord's treasury. Now, this practice was not unique to Israel. But there is something that makes it unique. God commanded it. It was different because this wasn't just a nation going in, defeating another nation, taking their spoils, taking some of the gold and silver and putting it into their temples where they would worship false gods. No, this was a command of the Lord. And as hard as it is for us to understand this, it was an act of judgment against the people whose sin had reached its limit. Now, what we don't see here is the reality that God had been patient with them for over 400 years. God spoke of this day more than 400 years earlier, that their sin is not yet complete. It's not yet as bad as it's going to get. And during that entire time, anyone who repented and turned to God would be saved. As evidenced by Rahab, that we'll come to in a minute. But now God is going to execute judgment upon them. So it helps us to understand that this wasn't Israel acting on its own. Israel wasn't just simply out for a land grab. This was God confronting his enemies through Israel. And then, on top of that, God warns his own people that if they took what belonged to him, then they would put themselves in the very same position that the people of Jericho were in. Another thing to keep in mind is that this was not how Israel was to treat every city. God didn't give them blanket permission for war. It was a specific act of judgment, in this case, against Jericho. It was a specific group of people at a specific time. God makes it clear elsewhere that cities outside of the promised land were to be handled differently. So what we have here is that Jericho is a picture of God's justice. It is a reminder to us that God is holy and that his judgment is real. And with God's victory over Jericho, he accomplishes his judgment. But in it, we also see him accomplish salvation. Isn't that an amazing thought? That even in judgment, there is mercy and grace. The writer of Hebrews tells us this: by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Rahab and her family were spared. Now, at first glance, that might look like a contradiction. I mean, God says destroy everybody. But then he lets her go and her family go. But Joshua, later in the book, makes it very clear that he obeyed the Lord fully. So how do we reconcile that? Well, the key to understanding this seeming contradiction is found elsewhere in Scripture. Remember, a good principle of interpretation is you need to see what the whole of Scripture has to say about something. In Jonah, Chapter 3, verse 10, speaking of the city of Nineveh, that wicked city, It says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God said he was going to do it, but he didn't do it. Why? Because they repented. In Jeremiah 18, verse 7 and 8, it says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if God would do that for a nation, certainly he would do it for an individual. Jesus said in John chapter 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come in to judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see, when people turn to the Lord and give him their allegiance, they are no longer under the judgment of God. They are set apart to him and for him. God's holiness will never tolerate sin, but his mercy always leaves the door open for people to turn to him. Even in Jericho, anyone who would turn to him could be saved, again, as evidenced by Rahab and her family. So we see some truth here. We see that God is both righteous and compassionate, that he brings justice to the guilty and mercy to the repentant, that he is holy in judgment and gracious in salvation, that he punishes evil and saves sinners. God takes sin seriously, and so should we. We must turn from sin, take holiness seriously, and warn others lovingly. The story of Jericho, in many ways, is our story. Because we are either under the judgment of God, or we have received mercy. There's no in between. All at Jericho, judgment fell on the entire city. At the cross, judgment fell on one man. Jesus bore our punishment so that we who were devoted to destruction could receive mercy. Those who have trusted in the victory Christ won at the cross are spared like Rahab and then brought into God's family. And I'm going to talk more about that next week because it's an amazing thing that God does for Rahab. The victory is the Lord's, and those who trust in him share in that victory. At Jericho, the people march and shout, but it is God who brings down the walls. And it's interesting that it's only after Israel obeys that God acts. Why? Because this wasn't just about bringing justice to Jericho. If it was, God could have smote them, whatever, from heaven. He could have thrown down, you know, lightning bolts and hail and brimstone. He could have wiped them out just like that if it was just about judgment. But it was about more than that. It was about transforming a nation. It was about them learning to live by faith and to trust God to do what only he can do. Hebrews tells us as much. The writer of Hebrews says that it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's how we share in Christ's victory, through faith. God gives victory to those who trust and obey. As I conclude, I want to draw parallels between Jericho and the cross. The story of Jericho points beyond itself to the cross. And it does so in several ways. But, you know, think about it. Just as marching around the city would seem foolish, so too did the cross. Paul tells us as much in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." At Jericho, we see both judgment and salvation. The same is true at the cross. Jesus satisfied God's justice by paying for our sins with his blood. And at the same time, he extends mercy and grace to all who will believe. At Jericho, the plan didn't make sense, but God gave the victory. The cross looked that way too. But it was the greatest victory of all. So what will you do when God's instructions don't make sense? Right now, God may be calling some of you to repent and believe the gospel. Will you? Some of you may be hiding a secret sin. Will you trust him and come clean? Some of you simply need to be content with simple, steady obedience. So the message this morning is simple. Trust him. Depend on him. Obey him. Because God gives the victory, not to those who understand his plan, but to those who trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together here this morning, for your word to us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, how he won the ultimate victory at the cross, and that he shares that victory with us, that we are more than conquerors because of what he has done for us. Lord, we are forever grateful. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.